We're continuing on this topic of discipleship, that key ingredient in the life of a Christian. As I've mentioned before, the term discipleship is used over 260 times in the New Testament. The word Christian is only used 3 times. And yet, it's more popular, or at least more heard today, about Christians. And that makes sense, because Christian simply means little Christ. The Bible in Acts chapter 11, verse 26 says that the people of the way, which it was called then, were first called Christians in Antioch. That's when that phrase began to become popular. But prior to that, people who followed Christ were referred to as disciples. The whole group movement was referred to as the way. Now, for those of you who know the New Testament, you can easily understand why that title, the way, became popular. Because in John 14, in that gospel, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And so it was called the way. But individual people were referred to as disciples. And so Jesus' command at the end of the Gospel of Matthew was to make disciples. And it is still a challenge that demands center stage in the life of all believers. A disciple simply is one who, as I would put it, is enrolled in the school of Christ. We're all enrolled in that school if we've come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The key is how well are we doing? How well are we doing at our studies? How well are we doing in terms of our life? We have next door neighbors up in Mount Vernon, a young couple. They're 26, really a neat couple. We really like them, and we've had them over for dinner, and we've gone to their house for dinner. We interact a lot. You walk up to their front door, you know exactly where they went to college, because right on their front door is a sticker, Purdue graduates. They went to Purdue. They're from Indiana. And so you know instantly they're Boilermakers. And I give them a bad time because the Boilermakers have no good athletic teams now. And we have fun with that. But you know who they are. They got their education at the University of Purdue in Indiana. And so it is with disciples. People shouldn't be able to be around us for very long without finding out our allegiances. And it's not because we carry a giant, you know, autographed by Moses Bible. It's because of how we live. Jesus himself said, "By their fruit you shall know them." How we live our lives. We react differently to certain situations. We don't get upset at certain situations that maybe most people do. We don't let things ruffle us because ultimately we know we're in God's hands. We can remain cool under fire. It's like Paul says in Philippians 4. In the New International Version, it says, "Let your gentleness be known." I believe it's like a verse 4 or 5. But the idea really in that Greek word, which the New Testament was written in, is the idea we could say, "Let your mellowness be known." Let your, in the face of chaos or adversity, you're relaxed. You're at peace. And so to me, that's people find out after not too long who your allegiances are too. Discipleship is never designed to be an end in itself, but the means to an end. Growing in our knowledge of Christ and walking with Him. The goal is both rewarding and enriching. It enriches our lives. Because as a Christian, you have to think. God has given us a written revelation so we would read it and think about it. He didn't make it an easy 12-step program because He invites us to use our minds. Even in the Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, one of my favorite passages, the Lord says through the psalmist, "I will guide you in the way you should go. But don't be like a horse or mule that has to be led around by bit and bridle." Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying you need to use your minds. You're not like a common animal that has to be led around and told where to go. You're able to think. Use that ability. The whole idea of what we're talking about today in discipleship is reproduction, which is the goal of discipleship. Discipleship isn't just me being discipled and growing in Christ. It's my growing in Christ in a way that impacts those around me, people that I'm interacting with. There's an Old Testament analogy in the physical area of reproduction. It's kind of like that little Bible quiz question that is, what's the first thing God said to mankind? If you think about it, you might be reminded of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. This statement was made, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Man was told to reproduce. He wasn't told to work. He wasn't told something other than that. He was told to reproduce. Even today, it seems as if there's no greater driver. Rich people, poor people, they want to reproduce after their own kind. They want children. People who are living the same kind of life, carrying it on. The commands to Adam in Genesis 1:28 is that God desired his creation to increase in number. The highest aspect of his creation, men and women, he wanted them to increase in number. Noah, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, he's told the same thing. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. It seems as if God really wants a big family. He wants a lot of people in the family. But some things could stand in the way of that physical dynamic. Barriers would be no partnership, where there's no union, there's no marriage, there's no commitment. There's no healthy dynamic for children to be brought into this world. Or disease, where one is physically unable to reproduce. Or someone's too young, immature. They have to grow to some extent before they move into that phase of life. Well, in the physical area, we have that analogy, or we have that metaphor that God desires a big family. But the same is true in the spiritual realm. In the New Testament, there's a strategy. God's command has not changed, but the emphasis has shifted to spiritual reproduction. The plan and the progress of this is found in Matthew 4, verses 18 to 19. It reads, Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said. I will send you out to fish for people. Be you fishers of men. And so here we have a situation where our Lord wants to teach them to reach out to people. He wants to teach them how they can reach people. And he uses that analogy that they're used to of catching fish, because they're fishermen. He related to where they were at, where they could understand. He didn't start way up here trying to teach them. He started right where they could understand. I will teach you to be fishers of men. They had to know what kind of bait to use in order to fish. They needed to know what it meant to fish for men and for women. The progress is obvious. The founder of the Navigators Ministry, a man by the name of Dawson Troutman, would say this, where are our men? He would ask, where are men that need to learn from Jesus and share things with one another who will share with someone else? The goal has never faded. It's to reproduce, to share our life with other people so that they might come to faith and grow in a relationship with Jesus Christ. R.A. Coleman, in his book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, which interestingly enough is not how to evangelize, but how to disciple people, made this comment. And he's talking about Matthew 18, verse 19, make disciples. The word here indicates that the disciples were to go out into the world and win others who had come to be what they themselves were, disciples of Christ. And so Jesus is saying, in order to be a disciple, you need to disciple others, and you can only bring them as far as you've gone yourself. So there's the personal challenge to continue to grow. You remember that statement that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 11. We've shared this before and talked about this, where Paul says in that verse, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, talk about Talk about putting some responsibility on your shoulders. That's it. He's saying, follow me, do what I do, because I'm following Jesus. Now, did Paul have some kind of ego issue? Was he having delusions of grandeur at this point? No, I think he was saying, I'm seeking to follow the Lord. Follow me, we'll do this together. We'll work it out together. Because discipleship is never an individual thing. It's always done in relationship. You have the essentials and you have the enemies in discipleship. The first essential is partnership, and that is union with Jesus Christ. As John writes in John 15, verse 1, Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. That Jesus is the vine from which we sprout from. And God is the one that tends the vine, God the Father. Then in John 15, 4 to 5, Jesus says, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Here's that key to partnership. This is what we might call the fruit of the Spirit. As I walk with Christ, as I cling to the vine, things improve or things grow in my life. I am encouraged by my walk with the Lord. He goes on in John 15 and verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You see, there's another indication where people are able to see or at least question what motivates us by our actions, what we do, how we live our lives. And this is very practical. The largest church in the entire world is in Seoul, Korea. I even forget what the how they count this, but it's well over 100,000, approaching 200,000. You know, can you imagine passing the communion plate there? You'd have to bring a lunch. So it's a huge church. Now, it's built on the whole concept of small groups. And the small groups aren't gathered together to remain that particular group of people till they all die. It's not us four and no more. The idea of the small group is to meet together for prayer and for encouragement and for Bible study, and also to invite newer people in who might become Christians as a result of being in this small interpersonal group. And then when the group gets large enough, you make another group. So it's kind of the divide and conquer process. And that's why the church is huge. But one of the things that they do in the small groups is they encourage people to do good things for their neighbors. Like when they see their neighbor coming home, they're trying to carry their groceries in, go up to that neighbor and help them. You know, expecting nothing in response, but go up and help them. You see your neighbor, they're going to wash their cars. Hey, can I help you? You see a neighbor, and let's say their lawn is next to your lawn, and when you mow your lawn, you mow theirs too. And you don't make a big deal about it. You don't say, I mowed your lawn because Jesus told me to. You don't do that. You just be a friend. Build a bridge. In time, they'll find out what motivates you. And because you've done good works with them, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, they'll be more open to respond to what you have to say. You've built a bridge. That's what disciples do. That's how we win other people to Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. You'll be showing to be my disciples by the fruit that is in your life. That's a partnership. That's a partnership. Have you ever gone to sleep and you wake up and your arm is totally dead because you slept on it? You have to lift it. You can't lift it. You have to lift it off the bed and hang it off so the blood can come back into your arm. I think most of us have done that. If you've never done that before, it's a really unique experience. You find out how much you care for that arm and you want it to be okay. Get the blood flowing. Well, if you cut off life giving blood to the arm, that's what happens. Just as if you cut off life giving spiritual growth to a person, they become dead. They become like a coal that's in a fire, and separated out, it soon grows cold. And that's what Jesus is talking about. You want to remain alive. In John 15, verse 6, 16, John 15, 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." What he's saying in the context of bearing fruit is two things. One, that it will last. What does that mean? That means simply that the fruit that comes out of our lives in terms of impacting other people will last forever because people will respond to that. And those people will be in the kingdom. Think about it. There'll be people in the kingdom who will come up to you and say, "I'm so glad that you said this to me when I was struggling. You came over from your house, we didn't know each other that well, across the street, and you talked with me and you prayed with me. And from that point on, I was intrigued about what does that all mean. And as a result of that, I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for doing that." And you won't know that at all. I work as a substitute teacher, and I have a great time with students. I go in with the attitude, is this going to be great? We're going to have a great day. And a lot of times people think, oh, substitutes, you know, they get shot up really bad by the students. Oh, as a sub, we can get away with that. I don't have that issue. I come in as in a positive mood, and I have always had a great time. People say, "What do you do with the troublemakers?" I don't have any troublemakers. Because anybody that's a troublemaker, I go right for that person and establish a connection. Build a bridge. Talk to them. Listen to them. Usually a troubled person is somebody no adult ever listens to. And all of a sudden, I'm listening to them, and they're going, "Wow." In the student's vernacular, "This guy's cool." I was doing my other job at Costco this last week. This happened twice. An adult came up. They said, "Oh, you're Mr. Bill." So I go by Mr. Bill as a substitute teacher. It's much more user-friendly than Mr. Mueller. Mr. Mueller could work for the SS. So I go by Mr. Bill. And she says, "You're Mr. Bill." I go, "Yeah." She says, "I got to tell you, you're my son's favorite teacher." I'm a substitute. I'm not a permanent teacher. I had her in a series of classes where I had the classes for a couple weeks. I was filling in for a teacher who needed some time off. And she says, "You're my son's favorite teacher." Well, I didn't go into thinking, well, I want to be these people's favorite teacher. I come in just positive. It's who I am. But that's who I am because of Jesus Christ in me. And that's what happens. That's what's to take place. We can't help it. Jesus knew that because in Acts 1, he says, "You will be my witnesses." He didn't say, "You will be my witnesses once in a while." He didn't say, "You'll be my witnesses on Thursday afternoons." He said, "You will be my witnesses," because that's just who you are. It's like a sign. I don't know about you, but you ever get mad at sign makers? Why is that sign behind a tree? So when I'm driving around, I can't find that street. Why is the sign to get on the freeway in some places so close to that on-ramp that you drive right by it? Is this some sort of demonic thing that sign people do? I have trouble with sign makers. Or they'll put up a sign and you're not sure what it means. I have that happen all the time. Well, it's like that. We're like signposts. As disciples, we point to Jesus. That doesn't mean we have all the answers. Doesn't mean that we know everything. But my life, where it is right now, as best it can be, is a sign pointing to Jesus. That's what disciples do. That's what happens when I'm working with secular people. I tend to be upbeat. I tend to be positive. It doesn't mean I don't struggle with things. I don't hurt. I don't get disappointed. Sure I do. But I interact with the Lord on those things and move on. And it enables me to be able to input into people's lives. And I don't get to do that all the time. It's not happening every minute, but when the opportunities come, I'm ready. Because I want to be a disciple who reproduces. I want to be a disciple like Jesus is describing here in John 15. I don't want to be like that arm that when we wake up, I have to lift it off the bed and put it down the side so the blood flows back into it. I think that deadness happens when a branch is cut off from the vine. It becomes useless. No fruit really will grow. You know what the enemy of partnership is? It's independence. I don't need anybody. I don't really need to have any help. I can do it all myself. The sooner we realize that that is a lie, the happier we will be. I learned a long time ago that one of my gifts is not being a handyman. That is not my gift. It just isn't. People show me how to do things, then I do it, and it doesn't work. I don't know why that is. I don't. But I am not a handyman. And I tell neighbors that. I had a neighbor in Eugene, Oregon, who recognized that in me really quickly when we first met. And he said to me, he said, "Bill, never buy a tool. Never buy any kind of tool. If you need something fixed, come get me and I'll fix it." Because if I tried to fix it, I would make it worse and then go get him, which made his job harder. So he said, "Don't touch anything, call me." What a gift that was. And because of that, we had a great relationship and talked about the Lord to him. He was what somebody in the South might call a backslidden Christian. And his faith got renewed because we started interacting. And I was a pastor in that community, and he'd come to our church, he and his wife, and Diane connected with the wife, and their lives were transformed. Not because of us, but because they realized that Jesus was not just something you acknowledge on Sundays, but it's a daily walk. Well, that came because of my ineptness and my willing to admit it. We have to realize that the enemy can be independence. No one will function as an effective disciple without abiding in a partnership with Jesus and with others. The next essential is that of good health. We are rightfully told that good health comes from a balanced life. And in Mark 4, we have the parable of the sower, at least Mark's rendition of it. And there's a picture of a person sharing the word. In Mark 4, verse 14, it says, "The farmer sows the word," meaning the farmer spreads the word like one would spread the seed. And then there's a picture of that person sharing the word in verse 18 and 19 of Mark 4. "Still others, like seed sown among thorns, they hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful." Mark points out the worries of this life. The question is our focus limited to the here and now? Is this all there is? All that matters to some is the now. Therefore, they're always protecting themselves. Always protecting themselves. They're not carefree people, but they're burdened people. They're always worried that something might happen to their stuff. I don't know about you, but I have had to watch, and I use the word had, to watch every once in a while the television show Hoarders. Ever watch the television show Hoarders? Well, my wife, for some reason, enjoys that show. I think it makes her realize that we have to throw away more stuff, so that we won't be on that show. And we're far from that, I assure you. But she, in her job as a medical examiner, goes into people's homes to do medical examinations for them for insurance purposes. And she has been in the home of hoarders. And I'll blow her cover here. What she does often is the person has to, when they leave the room, she'll pull out her phone and take pictures of their house and then come and show it to me. "Look at this." love what I saw today. And it's amazing. These people, for some reason, find great solace in having all this stuff around them. And in one sense, we could all be seen like that, as we care so much about stuff that it pulls us away from what the real important things in life are. Now, it's not saying that having things and taking care of them is wrong. It's just saying that we get worried about this life way too much, so that we're not really carefree. Mark also points out the deceitfulness of wealth. Now, he's speaking of those who are deceived into thinking that if they were only richer, they would be satisfied. But in our world, contentment is a lost art. Bigger isn't better. You all remember the interview with Nelson Rockefeller years and years ago, who was one of the most wealthy men in our country at that time, and he was asked, how much is enough? And his classic response was, just a little bit more. You see, it's always just a little bit more. Contentment is truly a lost art. I remember when we lived in Hawaii, we lived in what was called Coffee Land. It's where on the Big Island of Hawaii coffee was grown. And we lived on a coffee farm. We managed a coffee farm. And we had good friends in the whole area. And many of them lived in very poor housing. They had dirt floors. And yet, a number of them were Bible-believing Christians. And at that point in time, the early 90s, coffee wasn't doing that well. If you can believe that. Coffee really wasn't doing that well. And yet these people were as happy as they could be. They had great contentment. They had nothing compared to any of us in terms of physical goods, houses that are really nice. None of their houses would be in Sunset Magazine or Good Housekeeping. They wouldn't. They would be in National Geographic's magazine is where their houses would be. But yet they were wonderful people. They had learned contentment. And so many times when we think of things bringing us pleasure, we fool ourselves. We're deceived. And that's what follows makes sense. Other things. Jesus mentions other things in this world. Thinking that if I had what I don't, then I'd be happy. Jesus is referring to the wrong desires here. Things like materialism or abusing alcohol or drugs. And I was thinking, if I can just get high, if I can just have that experience, everything will be fine. But that's living imbalanced. That's not living a balanced life. These are things that make up the disease that thwarts essential good health and derails the one going through discipleship. It undermines it. It kills it. How many times have Christian people graduated from high school and they go off to college and they run into the first world religions teacher or biology teacher who has an angst against Christianity and they attack it in class? And most all the students sitting there, they're not going to go against the teacher because he happens to be standing up in front of the class. And for some reason, that gives him all knowledge, which isn't true. And so they won't say anything, and they don't want to be rejected, and so they kind of go along with things, and they like these people, they enjoy these people, and within a short period of time, their faith isn't important to them anymore. Has God let go of them? No, absolutely not. But they certainly have wandered on. C.S. Lewis said, nobody really is rightfully argued out of their Christian faith. Most people just simply drift away. And that's what happens. Anything that we're involved in, we need to daily be involved in it, if we care about it. You know, they talk about football coaches at the professional level and how basically they have no home life during the season because they're in watching tape of the opponent coming up this next weekend, trying to find some weakness that they can exploit with their offense, with their abilities on offense. Well, if somebody spends that much time trying to be successful in football, I think God is just saying to us, just walk with me. It doesn't even have to be that intense. Just walk with me. Stay with me. Don't drift away. Don't let other things thwart your good spiritual health. Maturity then is a key essential. A mature disciple is one who knows what to do and when to do it. They have tact. They aren't obnoxious. They're someone that can walk into a situation and be able to discern what would be the best thing now. What would be the best thing to encourage this person with at this moment in time? The enemy of maturity in Scripture is called carnality, or living fleshly, living after the physical world. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you still are not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? The idea of at our baser level. He's scolding the Corinthians. He's saying, the way you're behaving towards one another is totally improper. I gave you simple gospel. I gave you the milk of the word that you could begin to grow into the heavier things, and you haven't moved at all. You're still dealing with jealousies, and you're quarreling with one another about all kinds of various things. He said, that's not right. That's not maturity. You're acting carnal. That's a good King James Version word. You're acting carnal. There's no maturity. A good spiritual life produces healthier life in other people. The essentials for this strategy are partnership with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and a good, healthy spiritual life lived in balance and a progressing maturity in the Lord. That's what we're called to. That's what we're called to. A picture of how this works is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul's writing again, and he says, I planted the seed, I gave the gospel. Apollos, talking about another Christian gifted man, watered it, but God has been making it grow. You see, it's always in unison. It's never by yourselves. It's always in with other people. I've had talks with people who previously, before my having an opportunity to share with them, had talked to someone else maybe a year ago, maybe 2 months ago, maybe 10 years ago. But they weren't ready to hear. And I'm talking with them about the Lord, and they'll say, I remember I had a neighbor 10 years ago who shared with me about Christ, and I didn't want to have anything to do with him. I didn't want anything to do with him. And yet, since I've been talking with you, I really began to understand what my neighbor shared with me 10 years ago. And what you're saying even makes more sense now. And I really want to make that commitment. You see, I don't know who that person was. I don't know who that one was who shared with them. But I get the benefit of 10 years later of talking to this man and leading him to Christ because of the work this person did 10 years ago. Paul sowed the seed, Apollos watered it, God gave the increase. That's the beautiful thing. So when we get into the kingdom, when we're in heaven, we'll say, oh, you're the guy. You were the neighbor. How great, great to meet you. Isn't it great how God used us to help this guy 10 years from you meeting him? Or talking to him? You see, we'll get to rejoice. We'll get to be excited about that. Because I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. Remember, when someone rejects your message, when someone says, oh, that's a bunch of hogwash, that's stupid, that's a crutch, whatever their brilliant comebacks are, it's not your responsibility. You share what you know. You can only bring a person as far as you are yourself. And God is going to give the increase. That frees us up where we don't have to get the signature on the dotted line. We don't have to get them to sign off. When I was a young Christian, I was told the opposite. You better make sure they come to Christ. There's all kinds of pressure, you know, talking to somebody. Make sure, you know, don't let them get away. And then as I grew as a Christian, I realized, wait a minute. It's like what Paul says. I might water, someone else might or I might plant the seed, someone else might water, and that certain point in time, years later, that person comes to Christ. I get to be excited in the kingdom because they're there. Here's a key thought. An unproductive life is an incomplete life. You have impacted nothing and no one. A productive life is a fulfilling life. When you have the opportunity to build into someone's life the eternal truths of Christianity, it is a wonderful experience. It's a wonderful experience. No one is so proud as a new father. I know that for a fact. Unless it's a new grandfather. And I know that for a fact. Whether the baby is ugly or not, they show you all the pictures if you ask them. And now with the help of iPhones, they show you more pictures than you ever asked for. I'm going to be a grandfather in December for the fourth time. I'm excited. I'm going back east to see my new grandchild. And towards the end of January, you're going to be forced to look at pictures off my iPhone. Why? Because that's as natural as anything for me. As natural as anything. And that's what my faith is to be as I grow up in Him. It's to be as natural as anything. If God had a wallet and He pulled it out, your picture would be in it. He'd say, "This is my son. This is my daughter. This is Bill. He's nuts, but he's my son." There is joy in reproducing your life into the life of someone else. If each of us took one neighbor and prayed for them, befriended them, developed a relationship with them, sooner or later we'd win the right to share the gospel with them. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men." That's not really much to ask. Shine a light. He's not saying, "Bill, you must win all of Linwood to Jesus in a year." It's not what he's saying. He says, just be there. Be a light. Remember, you don't tell them you're a Christian until they ask you. If they don't ask, it's not worth telling them. It might be too much of a shock. I'm going to close with Paul's words again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Great passage, verses 17 to 20. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. We become new people in Jesus. Verse 18, "All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We have the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation defined simply means two parties who were once in a relationship being brought back together. That's what we get to do. We're ambassadors. If we're disciples, we're ambassadors. We can share that hope. Even in our own brokenness, even in our own woundings, we can share the hope of Jesus with someone else. The only question to answer is, will we? Let's pray together. Father, I just pray that you would help us to realize that your word tells us that we are new creations in you. The old has gone. The new is here. We are new in a relationship with you. May we take seriously that ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation as we daily seek to grow in our relationship with you, so that others will see us and they'll want to know what makes us tick. Why do we go to church? Why do we do the things we do? And we'll be able to share with them it's simply because of our relationship with you. I pray for anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, Jesus, that has never asked you to come in their life to be their Lord and Savior. I pray that this morning would be that moment of transformation where they would enter truly into your family. God, thank you for our time together. Encourage us through this week with your words. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.